according to the NIH, that is the National Institutes of Health, there is a very rare disease referred to as the Poland syndrome. The Poland syndrome causes people to be born with underdeveloped muscles on one side of their body. It's a sort of disease that can cause all sorts of abnormalities to the chest, to the shoulder, to the arm, or to the hand. And such a disease, the NIH tells us, renders one half of the human body less than fully functional. It is a disease that only occurs in 1 out of 20,000 newborn babies, but is nevertheless a very serious disease. As bad as that disease is, from a physical perspective, there is a far greater disease that is affecting the body of Christ. This disease is not a physical disease. This is a spiritual disease. Unlike Poland syndrome, it affects us inwardly and spiritually, not outwardly and physically. But like Poland syndrome, it affects our ability to live a fully functioning and effective life to the glory of God. We could say that sadly, the body of Christ is severely underdeveloped. Some Christians are like human muscles, some stronger and more enduring than others. But the good news is that God has given us the spiritual means to get stronger, the spiritual means to become whole Christians or balanced Christians or effective Christians that function at full capacity for God. Just as those with Poland syndrome are required to have reconstructive surgery, it is the scalpel of God's Word that is applied to our hearts that puts us under, as it were, only to wake us up from our spiritual slumber so that we can become whole Christians. And when I use that language of whole Christian, I'm not making a theological statement. I'm simply making a practical observation. Another way to refer to a whole Christian is to refer to a balanced Christian or a complete Christian, a Christian that is not unbalanced, a Christian that is in all ways effective to the glory of God, for the kingdom of God, and the way that they live their lives on this earth. And I think that verses 9 through 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the section of Scripture that we come to this morning to study, is an example of a section of Scripture that calls us to evaluate whether or not we are living balanced Christian lives. I want to draw your attention to it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me begin reading in verse 9 and I'll read down through verse 13. Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments." This is perhaps a section of Scripture that we might be tempted, and not just the section that I read to you, but even the verses that follow, verse 14 all the way to the end of the book, all the way through to verse 22, a section of Scripture we might be tempted to think are somewhat unimportant add-on verses, sort of a necessary ending to a first century letter, a section in which Paul is going over the normal administrative and logistical directives that he oftentimes gives to churches or to particular people that he is writing to. But I want to challenge your thinking on that and draw your attention back up to a verse that we discussed in chapter 3, and that is verse 16, where Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. All Scripture, we believe, as biblical Orthodox Reformed Christians, is profitable for our souls. Now, admittedly, some sections of Scripture are more difficult to see where the profitability lies. And I think this section of Scripture, verses 9 through 13, and even the verses that follow that, are some verses in which we must go beneath what is on the surface. We must think intellectually, we must think deeply, we must think thoughtfully about how these verses are profitable for our own souls. But what we must not concede is the very clear point Paul made in 2 Timothy 3:16, this very letter, and that is that all of Scripture is profitable for teaching. As I look at these verses, I see the Apostle Paul setting in order, at the end of his life, setting his affairs in order. And I see, as Paul mentions various personalities, some of these men you're very familiar with, some of these other people you're not as familiar with, what I see from verses 9 through 13, if we go beyond the surface of the text, are three critical areas that I think we need to cultivate in order to become whole Christians, or what we could say are balanced Christians. You know, this is something that I think is very profitable when we study the Scriptures. We need to study the lives of other saints. Not just the life of the Apostle Paul, not just the lives of the other apostles, but people like you and I, people such as those that are mentioned in this text, because as we study their lives collectively, we get sort of a picture, I think, that the Spirit of God is intending to give to us regarding what a fully functioning, healthy, whole Christian looks like, a balanced sort of Christian. You know, with our sinful tendencies, even with the personalities that God has given to us, we have a tendency to be unbalanced in some way, shape, or form as Christians. And I think by studying verses like this, it calls our attention to those areas in our life that need tending, that need cultivating, that need particular attention that we have forsaken, so that we can be fully effective, so that we're not like someone with Poland syndrome, with only one side of our body functioning, but that we're fully functioning to the glory of God. Now, let me list these three areas to you and give to you sort of a brief summary of each, and then we'll walk through these verses together and sort of glean from them what the Spirit of God would teach us. The first area that I think we need to cultivate is what I want to call communal interaction. Communal interaction. We see this in verses 9 and 10. And communal interaction just deals with the need that we have, if we want to be balanced Christians, of fellowship with one another. We need enduring relationships in the body of Christ if we want to be whole, balanced Christians. Secondly, we need ministerial exertion. First, communal interaction. Secondly, ministerial exertion. And by this I mean wearing ourselves out for kingdom ministry, wearing ourselves out for service to God. Much like Paul, we learn from his life, he had fought the good fight, he had ran the race, he had kept the faith, he wore himself out for God. We learn from these verses that we're going to look at that all Christians should do that. That's ministerial exertion. So communal interaction, ministerial exertion, and then thirdly, theological stimulation. The full Christian life, an effective, balanced Christian life, will understand the place of serious Bible study. It will understand the importance of stimulating our minds, not being wholly concerned with serving, but being also concerned with shaping our minds by theology and studying the Scriptures together. I think that these three things mark the men that we will look at in verses 9 through 13. So let's look at these three areas together, understanding these are three areas that every Christian should cultivate in order to have a balanced Christian life, to become what I've referred to as a whole Christian that is functioning for the glory of God. First of all, then, is what I want to call communal interaction. Communal interaction. And we see in verses 9 and 10, Paul is really revealing his desire. It's really a desperate desire for interaction. He's in isolation in prison, in a desire's interaction with various people. He mentions the first person in verse 9, and that is Timothy, the man that he wrote to. Notice verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon." Taxeos is the word that's used here. Do your best to come to me quickly. Do your best to come to me shortly. Literally, do your best, even we could say literally in the Greek, without delay. This is commanding language. It is strong language. It's language of urgency, and it's Paul conveying to Timothy essentially to drop everything that he is doing as pastor of the church at Ephesus and come at once to Rome to see Paul. In fact, the request is so urgent that Paul says in verse 21, he repeats it and he says, "Do your best, Timothy, to come before winter." Paul and his experience with the Roman judicial system, remember this is his second Roman imprisonment, he understands that although his trial might not come for weeks or months, that whenever that trial takes place and whenever he is given the verdict of being guilty, that he will be executed within a couple of days of that verdict. And so he wants Timothy to come very soon. This is a request of very great demand because it would have taken several weeks, possibly even months, depending on the weather, to get from Ephesus to Rome. But it was also a request of great desire. Let's remember in this opening chapter, chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul referred to Timothy as his beloved child. And in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 2, he referred to him as my true child in the faith. Timothy was the son that Paul never had. And he desires this interaction. He wants to see Timothy one more time before he passes from this earth. It's also a request of great desperation. I think that Paul undoubtedly had some strategic orders that he wanted to give to Timothy, some sort of last-minute strategies for the church. The torch, as it were, was being passed from the old apostolic age to a new generation, and I think there were some things that Paul wanted to tell Timothy that he couldn't put publicly in a letter. He needed to see him face to face. We read in American history that oftentimes leaders will share with one another privately information that is not quite ready to come out to the public. I was reading a biography of Dwight Eisenhower recently, and of course, if you know about Eisenhower's presidency, as soon as he took office, there was the looming threat of attack on the continental United States. The question was asked, how does one defend a nation against nuclear attack? Would there be a bunker that was sufficient to protect the president and his cabinet? Well, the day that Eisenhower took office, he noticed in his desk in the Oval Office a locked drawer. He couldn't get into it, and so he asked his secretary for the key. And inside of the drawer, he found a report which had been commissioned by his predecessor, President Harry Truman, that predicted a frightening arms race between the United States and the Soviet Union that involved, as you know history, literally thousands of nuclear weapons along with the strategic missiles that would carry them across the hemisphere. And on the question of survivability, as Eisenhower read this, in the event of a nuclear attack, the report was very blunt. It said that most of the country would be a moonscape of radioactive ash. Well, this was privately told from one president to another, but Eisenhower immediately contacted the author of this report, Robert Oppenheimer, the father of the atomic bomb, and he commissioned him to write an article that the public could read about the dangers that were taking place. You know, there are things, no doubt, I think that Paul is going to tell Timothy that the public is not ready for, but that Timothy will then, in due time, be able to tell the church. Our tendency might be to think that Paul is being somewhat selfish here, to drop everything that Timothy is doing in Ephesus. You consider all the problems this church is having, and Paul just wants Timothy by his side. But you see, the church is larger than just one church. Paul is concerned about the kingdom of God at large, the interests of God's kingdom. Not only that, but later on in this passage, we see that Tychicus is being sent to Ephesus to bear this letter, and he will sort of serve as the pastoral authority in the church of Ephesus while Timothy is gone. We also need to remember that there were elders who were quite qualified to watch over the needs of this church in Timothy's absence. And not only that, more importantly to the point, there was no one that Paul could trust more to give this sort of information to Timothy that would need to be told to the church later on. He was so close with Timothy. In fact, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 that he was going to send Timothy to them, his beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind them of his ways in Christ, because he said that there was no one else like Timothy. He said the same thing to the Philippians. If you remember, we studied the book of Philippians many months ago, and in that book, Paul said he was going to send Timothy to them, for there was no one quite like Timothy, who was like-minded like Paul, who was genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare. You know, Paul knew that Timothy was dependable. We need friends like Paul had with Timothy, friends that we can depend upon. And I have no doubt that all of the training, all of the grooming that Paul did with Timothy did not fall on deaf ears, because we read in Hebrews 13 that Timothy was in prison. He became that courageous preacher of the gospel that Paul was grooming him to be. And everything that we see in these verses, I think as we look them, is Paul is giving a succession plan for his ministry. He is creating this network of people that will be able to carry on the mission of the church. But I think in all of this, what we don't want to miss, and I think the point that must drive our understanding of this passage, is that Paul, in his dying words, beginning with verse 9, is this craving for Timothy to simply be with him. In Paul's dying words, he wants people by his side. I think it's a reminder to us that relationships with other believers matter. Relationships with other believers matter greatly to have a balanced Christian life. Those who believe the way we do, those who behave the way we do, those who think the way we do, those who encourage our walk with the Lord. You know, when God said in Genesis 2:18 that it is not good for man to be alone, that principle did not merely apply to marriage. That principle applied to the church. God is a Trinity, and He calls the church to be very proactive in pursuing interaction with their relationships with those in the church. Christians are not to pursue isolation, but they are to pursue interaction. And Paul said in verse 8 that all true Christians long and love the appearing of Christ. And Paul's longing and loving for the appearing of Christ did not conflict with his longing to see Timothy, because you see, Timothy was united to the same Christ that Paul was united to. You get a sense in these verses of the intimacy of the body of Christ and the need of the body of Christ for one another. Well, Paul's desperate desire to have face-to-face interaction with Timothy reminds him of a man who had abandoned him. Notice verse 10. Paul sort of gives the reason why he wants Timothy to come. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You know, I imagine that Paul's isolation hurt worse due to Demas's desertion. And mentioning how much his heart ached to see Timothy to come quickly, I think only served to reopen a wound inflicted by Demas that Paul obviously had not entirely healed from. This was an emotional wound. This was a relational wound. In fact, the word for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, is following verse 9. The word for is indicating the very reason that Paul is desiring this face-to-face interaction with Timothy. And of course, we can all relate with being abandoned by others, others who have hurt us that we were once close to. Now, for Paul, Timothy was very useful to him, but Demas was useless. Why? Because verse 10 says Demas had deserted him. We need to remember this was not merely a desertion of personal consequences, but this had ecclesiastical consequences. Everyone knew who Demas was. Demas ran with the big dogs. Demas was part of the inner circle of the apostolic band. And it's too bad that true godliness cannot be rubbed off on others. If it could have been, then it would have stuck to Demas, no doubt. He was around all those holy people, but godliness is a work from the inside out by the Spirit, not a work from the outside to the inside by the flesh, and could not wear the mask 24/7. Eventually it wore off and he defected, much like Judas defected from the company of Christ. He deserted. I want you to note that word there. It's ek katalipo in the Greek. It's a strong word that implies total abandonment. Someone leaving someone in a helpless lurch. If you read the Greek Septuagint in Psalm 22:1, the words of Christ, "Why, my Father, have you forsaken me?" It's that same Greek word, forsaken. The darkness of total abandonment. Now, we'll never know the exact reasons for Demas's desertion. Nor do I think this morning it is our job to get sidetracked by it. But Paul does provide somewhat of a clue in verse 10 where he says, for Demas, here's the reason, he was in love with this present world. That's why he deserted me and went to Thessalonica. You see, what made this cut Paul so deep was Demas's past faithfulness in partnering with Paul. In fact, in his first Roman imprisonment, that imprisonment where Paul was essentially under house arrest for 2 years, that imprisonment where Paul had great liberty for visitors to come and go, Demas was right there by his side. Demas was there during that great ministry when Paul even preached to the Praetorian Guard and some of them were saved. When Paul, as it were, was having his way with the man and it seemed as if he was untouchable, Demas was right by his side, right part of the inner circle. In fact, Philemon 24 mentions Demas along the likes of Mark and Luke, who are mentioned later in this passage. And even more to the point, when Paul writes the Colossae church, he writes in Colossians 4:14 to the Colossians that Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. He was a man who was running with the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul. But when Paul was imprisoned the second time, when the stakes were high, Demas deserted. He defected. He followed in the ranks of two other men that were mentioned in the first chapter of this book, the jealous and Hermogenes. Demas's issue was that instead of longing and loving the return of Christ, as Paul mentioned all believers will do in verse 8, Demas had loved this present world. On the one hand, we're probably not to assume that he was a false teacher. The Bible doesn't say that he was a false teacher. And by the way, Judas wasn't a false teacher either. We also aren't to assume that this man had some sort of love affair with someone not his wife. He did have a love affair, but it was a love affair with the world. You know, James tells us in James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whether he was an adulterer or not, we don't know, but he certainly was an adulterer in the spiritual sense of loving the world. And he had proved it by defecting and going to Thessalonica. He loved the world. Jesus indicated in John 15 that the world is our enemy. Jesus indicated that the world hates Christ. Jesus indicated that the world hates Christ's people. In fact, Jesus was very blunt. He told the disciples in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore, how could a true believer fall in love with the present world that hates believers? That was Demas. Could Demas no longer take the pressure of risking his life by associating with the Apostle Paul? Did Demas flee to Thessalonica to avoid persecution? Was Demas an unbeliever? Was Demas an apostate like Judas? Well, the state of Demas's soul is somewhat of an enigma. But I think rather than wagging our finger at Demas, we should take his actions as a warning to our own souls. We desire in our tabloid-loving culture for the juicy tidbits. We don't know what sin he committed. There's nothing that Scripture says that indicates he was immoral. But remember, there's nothing in Scripture that says Judas was immoral. He was also a lover of the world because he was a lover of money. Perhaps that was Demas's problem. But he went to Thessalonica. That's a worldly enough reason, isn't it? There are many ways in which we can love the world. A focus on the here and now instead of eternity. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Perhaps Demas simply went to Thessalonica because it was safer. He could sort of live under the radar. Perhaps he cared more for his convenience than the cause of Christ. But again, here's what you need to see. His disappointing defection serves as a warning to us. Maybe Paul even had Demas in mind when he wrote verse 7. When Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That's sort of a verse of relief. Paul has understood that he was the chief of sinners, and I think he's just relieved that he has made it without apostatizing. He's not rubbing Demas's name through the dirt here in verse 10. Paul understands he's the chief of sinners. Demas must serve as a warning to us, to release our grip from the things of this world, our love of this world, and to love and to long for the appearing of Christ, as verse 18 says. But what I really want you to think about with me this morning is that Demas's defection absolutely devastated Paul. This is why he so badly needed Timothy by his side. This man who had demonstrated a labor of loyalty was refreshing to Paul, that his presence would help fill the void in his soul that was left by Demas and his treachery, his heartless abandonment of Paul. It's not a stretch to say that Paul needed Timothy. And my dear friends, this morning, we are not to be too prideful to say that we need other Christians. It's a prideful thing to say, I only need God. It sounds so pious. But I submit to you this morning that such a person making that claim is undoubtedly an example of a Christian that is unbalanced. That is not a whole Christian. Our inseparable union with Christ demands that we are in union with others. And obviously we need Christ for our salvation. But we also need others to help spur us on. God has designed the church to be together, to need each other, to minister to one another, that this sort of communal interaction is a necessary and even primary mark of a healthy church and a healthy Christian life. All of us from time to time have been hurt by others. We've been deserted by others. And a temptation when that happens is to not want to draw too closely to other people for fear that we'll be hurt again. But we should be driven to foster and cultivate interactions with other believers that will be enduring because we need it. Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, needed his relationship with Timothy. And in a moment, we'll see why it's so important not to give up on certain people. We never know what the Lord might do. But again, just quickly here, as Paul moves on here in verse 10, he mentions this unnecessary voluntary desertion of Demas, but that reminds him of some involuntary, necessary missions that he sent two other men on. Notice he says in verse 10, he says, and Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, Paul says nothing here about their desertion because these weren't men that deserted. These men were not marked by desertion. They were marked by mission. Paul sent them on mission. We don't know much about Crescens. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but we know that Paul sent him on mission to Galatia. That was an important region that Paul visited on every single one of his missionary journeys. He loved the people of Galatia, and he would have never sent anyone to Galatia to minister to those saints unless he trusted them. That tells us that Crescens was a godly man, someone Paul could trust, but nevertheless his absence left a void in Paul's soul. And also Titus. We know a lot more about Titus. Titus went to Dalmatia. About a year before Paul wrote this letter to 2 Timothy, Paul wrote a letter to Titus. Remember, he left Titus in Crete to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city. And you remember in that letter that Titus was told by Paul that a prophet of their own, that is the Cretans, are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Apparently, Titus was a man who knew how to deal with rowdy church members. He was a man that knew how to deal with pugnacious church folk that resided there at Crete. He was a dependable man, a bold man. In fact, a lot of people don't realize this, but when you go and you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you will find that the name of Titus is mentioned 9 times. That is because Paul sent him to Corinth to deal with that pugnacious, rowdy group of people. And so we can safely assume that the people of Dalmatia were difficult people, but Paul sent Titus there. Up the Adriatic Sea, not far from Nicopolis, in what used to be the area of Yugoslavia, sort of southeastern Central Europe, that's where Dalmatia was. But the thrust of these verses is Paul's great need to see Timothy, because Crescens is gone, Titus is gone, they've gone on mission, Demas has deserted Paul. He needs, for his own spiritual well-being, for his own soul, in his last hours, his last days on this earth, the encouragement, the edification, even perhaps the correction that Timothy might provide to Paul. Oh, what a warning it is to us, beloved, of our need for other Christians, our need for communal interaction, our need for fellowship with the saints. And even this past week, I was studying for this sermon, and I had been at work for literally hours just studying the text, and I hadn't talked to a soul. And someone tapped me on the shoulder, and I turned around, and they asked me, "What do you do for a living?" They were sort of perplexed at all these commentaries laid out. And even in that moment, there was something different and even fresh about face-to-face interaction that is something intrinsic to human nature, and how much more important it is for Christians to interact with other Christians. I'm not just talking about during crisis times, during times of heightened tribulation. I'm talking about as a regular rhythm of our lives. You know, sometimes biblical truth is learned by example rather than precept. And I think that's what we find here in verses 9 and 10. By the example of Paul desiring this interaction, his love for Timothy is a reminder to us, I think, of our need for interaction with other saints. If we're going to be balanced Christians, if we're going to be whole Christians, if we're going to be fully functioning Christians that are fully effective for God, and Paul, the greatest Christian who ever lived, needed this sort of interaction, how much more do we need this communal interaction, this face-to-face contact and fellowship with other believers? But there are three things that we need to cultivate if we want to be whole Christians or balanced Christians. The first area that we need to cultivate is communal interaction, verses 9 and 10. But the second thing is what I want to call ministerial exertion. Ministerial exertion, verses 11 and 12. Paul just continues to mention certain people. And we learn from the people that Paul mentions in verses 11 and 12 that we need more than just the social. We need more than just the fellowship. We need more than just the interaction in the church, that God has designed us in such a way that He wants us to use our spiritual gifts as an outlet. He wants us to wear ourselves out for Christ. Notice first, Paul mentions a man by the name of Luke. And he says it this way. He says, "Luke alone is with me." Now, I don't think this should be taken as a statement of disappointment, as if Luke wasn't living up to Paul's expectations. Rather, I think that such a statement highlights again the great loneliness of the Apostle Paul. Amazingly, in the face of such loneliness and in spite of such loneliness, Paul is ever concerned about the work of the kingdom more than he is about himself. And that comes out in the next expression in verse 11, where Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry." But before we talk about Mark, let's talk about Luke just for a moment. Luke stands in great contrast to Demas. Luke was a man that was marked by faithfulness. Demas was a man marked by faithlessness. Luke was perhaps as bold as Paul. Let me tell you why. Luke was with Paul every step of the way. He was with him in this present moment, alone with Paul in that Mamertine prison, which was an underground cistern. Let me tell you a little bit about Luke. He was a man who wore a lot of hats. He was a jack of all trades. Colossians 4:14 refers to him as the beloved physician. That was Paul's words. He was a doctor by secular employment. And when he began traveling with Paul, he became Paul's personal physician and probably also the physician of Paul's band of brothers. Dr. Luke, as we can refer to him, probably also was Paul's secretary, his amanuensis. That is, the guy who transcribed Paul's letters as he paced around in the cell. Luke wrote these words down by Paul. Philemon 24 describes Luke as a fellow worker. And not only that, but we know that he was an evangelist of sorts because he is the author of one of the Gospels. That is the Gospel of Luke. By the way, making him the only Gentile author of the New Testament. But he wasn't merely an evangelist, he was also an historian. He authored the first history of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, a book, by the way, that highlights the fact that he was with Paul all the time because he uses the plural first-person pronouns we, us, our to refer to Paul and himself as he traveled those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles with Paul. But he wasn't merely an evangelist and an historian. He wasn't merely a biographer of Christ's life. He was also a theologian. Because anyone who has studied the Gospels understands that Luke is not merely a biography of the Lord's life, but it has tucked away within it deep theology. And so does the book of Acts. He was a man that worked hard at researching and chronicling accurate facts and figures and events regarding the life of our Lord, a great theologian. In fact, he told Theophilus that it seemed good to him to follow things closely, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. That's sort of his opening preface to the Gospel of Luke, that he talked with eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. He talked with those who had walked with Christ. He's a great researcher of truth, a theologian. With all of his gifts, with all of his work, with all of the hats he wore as a physician, an evangelist, an author, a transcriber, a biographer, an historian, a theologian, a fellow traveler with Paul. Listen, Luke was so much of a good example for us because he wasn't about getting attention for himself. His ministerial exertion was marked by sincerity. He gave it his all. He fought the good fight. He ran the race. He hit the Christian race or rode hard, but he did it for God, not for personal attention. The thing I love about Luke is that he knew his limits. He didn't pretend to have gifts that God didn't give him. He wasn't a preacher or a pastor like Paul, but this did not diminish in any way his working hard in the kingdom of God. He had the humility to understand the gifts that God had given him and the gifts God had not given him. And like the Corinthians, who we read about in 1 Corinthians 14, each had a hymn, each had a lesson, each had a revelation. Can you imagine a church like that where everyone felt they had a sermon to preach every Sunday? That would be chaotic. Luke is a man who understood his role. Luke was a man who understood the gift God had given him. And God's best servants are those who understand the gifts God has given them. They use their gifts for God's glory, not for self-glory. Paul, by the way, had Luke by his side when he suffered shipwreck off the shores of Malta. There was Luke with him the whole way. He was a man marked by ministerial exertion. He worked hard in the kingdom of God. And yet, you probably didn't know most of what I just told you about Luke, because in order to know those things, you have to piece together the little things that Scripture says about him. But that's okay with Luke because he wasn't seeking his own glory. He gives to us a great example. Notice next that Paul mentions Mark. Verse 11, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Mark's story is why I mentioned earlier we aren't too quickly give up on other people. We never know what the Lord is going to do with them. Mark is an example of one of those because there was a time that Paul did not view Mark as useful, and for good reason. Mark, as he's also called in Scripture, John Mark, was from Jerusalem. He came from good stock. There was a church that was held in his mother's home. That was the same home that Peter visited when the angel delivered him from prison. And so Paul chose him as sort of a natural selection for his first missionary journey. He had grown up around the apostles, most likely. He came from good stock. But for reasons unknown, perhaps due to hasty youthfulness, this man, Mark, deserted Paul. We read about this in Acts 13. He deserted him, abandoned him in Pamphylia. And so when another trip was put on the books, Paul was looking for people to go with him, and Barnabas, his companion, who happened to be a cousin of John Mark, said, "Let's bring Mark with us." And Paul said, "Absolutely not." And that, of course, you remember, caused a breach between Paul and Barnabas, and Paul left Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark. They went to Cyprus. Paul took Silas, and they went sort of the other way. Why? Well, because Paul wanted workers and laborers, men who were dedicated to finish what they started, those who were not afraid of hard ministerial work. But here is why we don't give up on people. Mark finally came around. In fact, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, we read in Colossians 4:10 that Paul tells the Colossians to welcome Mark when he comes to visit them. Perhaps Barnabas, his cousin, helped him. He helped him along the way to become useful, to Paul. And notice Paul says in verse 11, he is very useful to me. In the Greek, it's euxrestos, useful. It literally means easy to make use of. He's become serviceable to me. And we know from 1 Peter 5:13 that Mark became sort of a follower of Peter, and he spent great time with Peter. Mark became pliable, he became teachable, easily moldable, and Paul could use him. And because he learned under Peter, I mean, what better man to learn under, right? A man who was also impetuous in nature, a man who showed signs of great immaturity during his walk with our Lord on this earth. And Peter was able to show him how he could learn from his mistakes and become serviceable to Paul. Of course, if you notice there in verse 11, Paul does not mention how Mark became useful to him for ministry, but we know how he became useful for us, because Mark was the one who penned what we know of as the Gospel of Mark. He drew all of his firsthand accounts of the life of our Lord from Peter, who he ran around with. And what is the great theme of Mark's Gospel? The great theme is that of servanthood, the servanthood of Christ. What better person to write about the servanthood of Christ than the one who was once useless but now became useful, one once not willing to serve, who became serviceable to the Apostle Paul? This was Mark. And now, as Paul is putting his succession plan in place, as he's coming to the end of his life, Mark is one of three men, along with Luke and Timothy, that Paul finds useful to pass the torch on. It's also a reminder to us of the labor of Paul. Paul, in his last days, is not retiring from the ministry. No, until the very end, Paul is laboring, which is a reminder to us of the importance of laboring in God's kingdom. If we want a balanced Christian life, if we want a whole Christian life, God has designed us in such a way that we use our spiritual gifts, we use the opportunities God has given us to minister, to labor, to exert with full force all of our energy in the kingdom. We are to be careful, no doubt, to use the gifts and the talents God has given us. We aren't to try to use gifts God hasn't given us, like tight-fitting clothes made for someone else. Luke understood he would never be a preacher like Paul. Mark understood he'd never have the influence of Peter. But all of these men labored for the kingdom, and you can rest assured that while they may not have received a lot of attention on this earth, their reward in heaven will be great. It says much about them that Paul would want them by his side in his last days. Well, notice verse 12, Paul mentions another man. He says, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus was a man from Asia, perhaps even from Ephesus, because Ephesus was located in the province of Asia. But when Paul says in verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, Paul was not sending Tychicus home. It is undoubtedly, I think, the case that Tychicus is being sent to Ephesus because he is the one carrying this very letter to the church at Ephesus that is written to Timothy. We can sort of understand that when we see that in Ephesians 6:12, this is the same man that carried the letter to Ephesus that Paul wrote to them. And in Colossians 4:7, Tychicus is the same man that carried the letter to the Colossian believers. He was a trustworthy man. He would eventually get this letter to Timothy. It could be that as Timothy was leaving Ephesus to come to Rome to be by Paul, that they were ships passing in the night. But at some point, Timothy would be able to read this letter. Sort of more to the point, and this goes back to what I said at the beginning, Paul's not being selfish by calling Timothy away from this sort of troubled church at Ephesus, because Tychicus was a man who could handle the issues there. He would work along with the elders in Ephesus. Tychicus would provide pastoral leadership. He would preach sermons. He would deliver this letter. He would also be able to answer any questions the congregation might have about the things Paul wrote. He would also be able to sort of pastor this church in Timothy's absence as they grieved over the loss of the great apostle Paul. I think such says a lot about this man, Tychicus, that Paul would send him over everyone else to take the the place of Timothy while Timothy came to Rome. He serves as a great example, an errand runner, a messenger for the church. Again, what do we learn from all of these verses? Well, we learn the importance of ministerial exertion. We learn the importance of labor in God's kingdom. We're all different people. We all have different gifts. We all play different roles, but we've all been called in service to God. And I think it's a reminder to us of this historical and biblical observation. Most Christians that God has used throughout the history of the world have not been in full-time Christian ministry or part-time Christian ministry. They have been men and women like Luke, who were willing to use even their secular gifts of being a medical doctor to serve in the church. Not all preach, not all write books. Some are great leaders, great visionaries, fellow workers of various ministries, errand runners like Tychicus, perhaps great financial givers to the church. But the common denominator of all of the people that have served in God's kingdom throughout history is that they served with great effort. They labored with all of their energy. They were serviceable, serviceable for God and His cause. You know, the first church that I pastored had a place allotted. When I inherited the pastor, there was a place allotted in the worship service of the church, a moment in the order of worship that was called the mission moment. Now, Corey probably remembers the mission moment, and the mission moment wasn't that big of a deal. It's just where I took a book that followed the calendar Lord's days of that particular year, and on each Lord's day there was a paragraph that described the ministries and the efforts of a missionary from somewhere in the world that was laboring for the Lord. And each Lord's day I would read that mission moment. Well, as I think about that, I think that Christians need to look for mission moments. I think there are countless mission moments that God sovereignly places in our path. And if we're honest, sometimes unintentionally and at other times intentionally, we pass by these opportunities for service. You see, the sky is the limit for opportunities to serve. Mission moments that we should take advantage of as we serve in the kingdom. And I think these verses remind us of that very thing. But we're talking about three areas that we want to cultivate in our lives to be whole Christians, to be balanced Christians. And first of all, we saw that first area of cultivation is the area of communal interaction. And the second area is that of ministerial exertion. And that takes me to my final point, and that is the area of what I want to call theological stimulation. So we move from communal interaction to ministerial exertion. Now to verse 13, theological stimulation. I was going to name the heading of this point intellectual stimulation, and then I realized that would send the wrong message, because you do realize that you can be intellectually stimulated by reading the newspaper or by reading a biology textbook. But as Christians, what we need to be concerned about and what is vital for us is theological stimulation. R.C. Sproul wrote a book many years ago entitled Everyone's a Theologian. And that is true. Everyone is a theologian. But back to verse 13, what I think is so amazing about this verse is here is the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian to ever live, the greatest theologian to ever live. He's coming to the end of his life, and what does he request but the tools that are necessary to continue his growth as he theologically stimulates his mind even as he's on the brink of death? He knows that he's not arrived yet to full knowledge. He knows that the best medicine for his soul is to hear the truth of God's Word, the truth of God to comfort him, sustain him, strengthen him. Notice verse 13, he says, "When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all, the parchments." These items that Paul requests, first of all, note with me, were left with Carpus at Troas. We don't know who Carpus was, and we don't even know what's going on here. It could be, and this is according to much tradition and sort of the consensus of most commentators, both ancient and modern, that Carpus was a man who had a house church in Troas. And Paul was worshiping at this house church when he was arrested. And that explains why he sort of hastily leaves this cloak and these personal items of these scrolls, these the parchment, and the books. But what I want you to see is that Paul, in this cold underground cistern of a prison, wants the cloak. He says, when you come, bring the cloak. And the Greek word for cloak here is a word that is describing basically a heavy piece of material that doubled as both a blanket and a coat. It had a hole in the middle of the top of it that you would put your head through. It didn't really have sleeves per se, but it was something made of heavy material that would keep Paul warm. But notice quickly that the practical gives way to the theological. Paul wants to be warm and comfortable physically so that he can be stimulated theologically. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. What were these? Well, I'm not going to bore you with the hours amount of time that I spent reading about all the possibilities this could be, but I will give you a summary, sort of a consensus of what I think the books were. The books, I think, were papyrus scrolls. I think that possibly this was Paul's personal copy of the Old Testament that Paul had hastily left at Troas, and that explains why he left it there. It wasn't on purpose, but in fact, he was arrested. He wasn't even given time to gather his personal belongings in his Old Testament scroll. And then the parchments. I think these were the more expensive vellum sheets that were made of animal skins, hides such as that of sheep and lambs and goats or calves. They were used for important documents like legal ones. In fact, some surmise that included in the books and parchments were Paul's certificate of Roman citizenship. That is possible. Or perhaps copies of Paul's own letters. Many commentators, if not most, believe that contained on these vellum sheets were the words and the deeds and the sayings of the Lord, perhaps words, deeds, and sayings of the Lord that Mark or Luke used in the writing of their respective Gospels. Still yet, most commentators believed that this little package of parchment contained blank vellum sheets or papyrus paper for Paul to write more letters on, and perhaps a combination of all of these. But it seems clear in any case that Paul, and here's the point, had no plans of stopping his study of Scripture. No plans of stopping his study of theology, of learning from the life of his Lord, of learning from the Old Testament. And this was not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. There were probably blank vellum sheets that Paul was going to write letters on if he lived long enough to other churches. As it turns out, this was the last letter he wrote. Maybe Timothy never got to him. We don't know. But notice the language of desperation. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, the books, and above all, the parchments. You know, I think Paul wanted the cloak, not just because he was cold, but because he knew that if he was going to study God's Word, he needed to be comfortable. You know, I've often wondered why some Christians never read or study theology. And some people may say, well, perhaps it's a character flaw. Other people might say, well, perhaps they're not real Christians. Those things may be true, but perhaps there's another reason. Perhaps it's because such people don't give a chance for effective study and reading because they're not comfortable enough. I think something as practical as that can be drawn from this passage. They try to read and study the Bible and theology when they're laying in bed at night and they're tired. That's not going to be very effective. Or they bite off more than they can chew and they try to read Louis Burkhoff instead of maybe a book by Sproul. Or maybe it's just we don't turn the TV off. We don't turn the iPhone off. There's so many distractions, aren't there? You say, well, Paul didn't have the distraction of an iPhone. True enough, he just had the distraction of a cold, smelly, hostile prison cell. And I dare say that the very reason that he wanted the cloak was not just so he could keep his body warm, but so that he could be warmed by the theologically stimulating word of the Old Testament and the sayings of Jesus. Incidentally, it was that great warrior, William Tyndale, who was in a cold prison cell in Belgium, and he wrote a letter that is extant, in which, in view of the approaching winter, he, like Paul, wrote that someone would bring him his cloak, his woolen shirt, his warm cap, and most of all, his Hebrew Bible, his grammar, his vocabulary, so that he could study and translate the Word of God. You know, the way that we are stimulated, the way that we continue in the Christian race, The reason that we exert ourselves in labor in the kingdom of God and in the church. The reason that we have a reason to interact with one another at a deep level and to foster and to cultivate deep, enduring Christian relationships is because of the reasons that the Scriptures give and because of the theology that we study as we learn about God. And not everyone's study of Scripture will be on an equal playing field. Not everyone will go to seminary. I think pastors need to go to seminary and be trained, but not everyone will go to seminary. But the point is that we need that theological stimulation. At a minimum, we need the preaching of God's Word every week. At a minimum, we need to be reading good theological books and studying it with other Christians. Well, what have we learned exactly from these seeming add-on verses, these thoughts at the end of this letter? Well, I think we've learned that all Scripture is profitable. If we want to be Christians that God has called us to be, balanced Christians, we need to have these things, this communal interaction, this fellowship with other saints, ministerial exertion, theological stimulation. So we need to ask ourselves, are we seeking new and fresh interactions with fellow believers? Are we cultivating and sustaining contemporary relationships with other believers? Are we marked by communal interaction? Secondly, are we marked by ministerial exertion? Are we serving and laboring in the kingdom? Are we serving in a way that we're not just sitting on a shelf being unused by God? Are we wearing ourselves out for God? And then third, theological stimulation. Those first two, communal interaction, that fellowship, and then secondly, that ministerial exertion, those things will not really be profitable and they won't really be meaningful unless we're stimulating ourselves with the study of the Word of God, which provides a deep well of theology so we can minister to others, so that we can be edifying to others, so that we can strengthen our own souls to finish the Christian race well. So may it never be said that there are verses in Scripture that aren't profitable. We can learn much from the lives of the saints that have gone before us. So may we be humble. May we learn from their balanced Christian lives. And may we pray that the Spirit of God would give us the ability to be whole Christians that are functional for God and for His kingdom. Let us pray together. Lord, again, it is such a blessing to have Your Word. Lord, to be able to read Your Word, that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You have preserved Your Word. Indeed, Your Word is profitable. Lord, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. Father, we need Your Word. And as we conclude in our prayer, we want to really conclude by beginning where we ended, and that is with this understanding of theologically stimulating our minds. It's so tempting, Lord, to think that service and fellowship is all that is needed. We need the theological stimulation. Then others of us might be tempted to think all we need is theological stimulation, and we're not balanced, we're not serving in the kingdom, we're not developing and fostering deep, enduring relationships with other Christians that we need. For if the great Apostle Paul needed them, so too do we need such relationships. So Lord, give us the strength to tend to these matters in our own souls, to cultivate these three areas of communal interaction, ministerial exertion, and theological stimulation. Be with Your people. Lord, be with us as we part this morning to apply these truths by the power of Your Spirit. We pray and ask for all these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.